I want to speak tonight about salvation. It's a very big subject. It's quite daunting to try and put it onto like a one-night session, but we're going to give it a good go. So if you'd bear with me, as we're going to do two sessions, as Stephen mentioned, but we are speaking about one broad subject, so we're just going to break it in half. Let me just get my phone ready here so that I don't get disturbed by, well, even with my phone off, Rory's going to disturb me, I'm pretty sure. All right, so welcome tonight. I'm going to start by just looking at three passages of Scripture, three verses in the Bible, and I want to read it out, and I want you to see if you can pick up the difference between the three as I read it through, all talking about salvation. But the first one is in Ephesians, and it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Then in 1 Corinthians it says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then in Acts 15 it says, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Who picks up the difference in those three? Tenses. Absolutely. So let's look at just those three phrases where salvation is mentioned. The first one is "have been saved," past tense. The second one says "are being saved," present tense. And the third one is "will be saved," future tense. Now, I've read my Bible over a couple of years. There was a time where I read things like that, and it really confused me. I thought the Bible was contradicting itself. Like, so where am I? Am I saved or am I not? Is this still something that's still going to come? Or is it something that's past? The answer to that is it's all three. And that all three are true. And what it allows us to understand is that there's actually three different stages to our salvation. So the key aspect to the first one is that it's our initial salvation. It's when we come to a place of salvation. The second one is that there's this ongoing, almost like a progressive growing in God. He's saving us on an ongoing basis in that we are becoming more like Him. And we're becoming more godly, more Christ-like. And then the third one is that we will eventually be saved in absolute perfection when we go to heaven and we are with Him and we are absolutely perfect forever and ever. So the Bible will always speak about salvation in one of those three terms. Sometimes it even speaks about more than one at one point in time. But it's helpful to know so that when you read and you see the different tenses, that you understand what it's actually referring to. Because if you don't, then you get confused about what the Bible's trying to say. But there is something of a past, a present, and a future. So the past, for all the keen theologians and the guys who are quite academic in their approach to things, the word is justification. We are justified. And what it means is that it's an act of God. This is our initial salvation, the first phase, when we come to a place of knowing Jesus for the first time. It's an act of God achieved through the death of His Son, in which He thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, declaring us to be righteous in His sight when we believe in Him. Now, that's a big definition. So let's just understand this point for point. Things of our sins is forgiven. So we are sinful. We are in need of salvation. And what God does through the death of His Son, Jesus on the cross, is that He brings us forgiveness, which means we go from a negative to a neutral. Okay, so He deals with our sin. He deals with all of our issues, all of the things that is an offense to Him. He deals with that. Our sins are forgiven. But He doesn't just bring us to a neutral place. He actually puts us into a positive. So He credits us with the righteousness of Christ. And in doing that, it's not our righteousness. It's not stuff we're doing. He says, the righteousness of my Son, the righteous life that Jesus lived, it's like we swap CVs in that moment. And He says, you get His life. You get His righteousness. When you believe in Him, that's what happens. So you're not only going from a negative to a neutral, you're going from a negative to a positive. In the book of Genesis, it speaks about Abraham believing God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Not by things he did, but by his faith, he was given that righteousness. So that's what happens in this moment of us being justified, this initial coming to a place of knowing Jesus and knowing what he has done. And it's not something that's massive. I mean, it's massive in terms of what it means for us, but it's not like hurdles that we're jumping through. It's not a whole bunch of things that we need to do. It's quite simplistic. It's the reality of God's calling on our lives. He sets his love on us. I mean, the word's very clear. He sets his love on us from before the world was even started. Before we were even born, he knew that we would live at this time, and his love is set on us, and he calls us. And then he does something amazing in that he gives us life. He gives us spiritual life. There's an awakening. There's something of a newness that comes in our heart and in our thinking, and we get the ability to see that we are lost and that we are in need of salvation. And he does that for us. So if we read in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 26, it says, this is God speaking, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. So when the Bible speaks about us before we get saved, we're spoken of as being dead. We are dead in our transgressions. We are completely closed off to the reality of God and what he has done for us and our need of him. You can know of God, you know about him, but that desperate need of salvation is not something that we know. We just carry on living as if this is life. We live to try and live a good life. We try and live a life that's fulfilling, but actually we don't get anything fulfilling until that point where we realize that we can put our faith in him and he gives us this incredible gift of salvation, this gift of grace. But he makes it possible by doing this, and he puts this new heart, new spirit. I will remove from your heart, from you your heart of stone, and I give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So there's this new birth that takes place in us. A lot of the charismatic guys would call it being born again. You are born of God. So spiritually you're born and you see something of the reality of what Jesus has done. And you put your faith in him and his work of salvation, what he has done on the cross by paying for the penalty of our sin. And as a result, we are in right standing with God, which is pretty much what justification is. Legally, we are in right standing with God. And in that moment as well, as we read in Romans 8, we are adopted into his family and he makes us children. But that is all God's work. And we just get to believe it. We put our faith in him. And that's the reality. We go from being enemies of God to being in right standing with God. That's justification. The initial reality of coming into relationship with God and knowing Jesus as your Savior. Then we go to the next stage, which the word gets used is being sanctified or sanctification, which is this progressive work of God and man, a partnership, making us more free from sin and more like Christ. So there's a partnership between God and us. We're now walking with God. We're growing in holiness. We're growing in godliness. We're getting to know more of his way, and we're living by his ways. And we're growing in faith. There's this growth in dependence on God, which maturing in God is very different to maturing in the world. So maturing in the world is becoming more and more independent. Maturing in God is becoming more and more dependent. We're shifting our thoughts and our faith and our trust away from our own ability and onto him in terms of how we live our lives. But that grows progressively. So you speak to anyone who's lived as a Christian for a while, they'll be able to look back and say, gee, when I first got saved, I still used to swear, or I still used to do this, or there was things in my life that I've actually seen has changed. So I don't get as angry anymore as I did, or there's a better way for me to handle things. There's more grace in my life, but there's a progression in terms of God actually transforming us. And he's doing that from the day we get saved, that initial salvation, till our dying day, that sanctification. So there's a greater surrendering over to God being the Lord of our life, and Jesus is sitting on the throne of our hearts, and there's greater fruitfulness. So there's something of our life that's coming out, that's God glorifying and kingdom advancing. And that happens as we grow in our Christian walk and as we walk with God as a saved person. And then the third thing that we see is that we are awaiting this moment where we will be glorified, where this reality of glorification takes place. And this is the final step in God's redemption. When Christ returns and gives all believers their perfect resurrection bodies like his own, at the moment Jesus is a man in heaven. He has a body, but he's the only man in heaven. When he returns, he'll give us all brand new bodies, resurrection bodies. I don't know what it really will be like. Some of those things are quite mysterious, but I know it's better than what we've got right now. But we will get new resurrection bodies, never ever to perish, never ever to die, never ever to get old, a resurrected body. And we get that in that moment of glorification when we see him face to face, when he comes back, and we enjoy eternal rewards. There is something like rewards. We mustn't go all humble on one another and say, oh no, I just want to be in God's presence and just want to make sure I get to heaven. I'm not interested in rewards. The Bible's big on rewards. We've got to understand that. We've got to know that we are going to be given rewards. There's going to be something of a reward ceremony. And for the rest of our lives, forever and ever, in this new heaven that God creates, we will enjoy his presence and what he gives us, this inheritance that we have. But that's the reality of glorification. So to sum it up, the first, the initial is us receiving God. The second is us walking with God. And the third stage is when we are with him in heaven in all glory and all perfection. I've been saved. I'm being saved. And I will be saved. Does that make sense? Salvation is a big term. It's a big subject. It is the subject of the Bible. It's what the Bible's about. It's one story of redemption, made up of a whole bunch of stories that all points to the same thing. But it's this incredible story of God bringing us into a place where we can be in relationship with him. We are saved by putting our faith in him, and then we walk with him, and he continues to save us from the powers of sin and from ourselves, and we grow in him, growing in godliness, and then there's this future day that we look forward to where we'll be perfectly saved. So let's look at those realities just by way of comparison. I've said some of these things already. The initial is all God. It's his work. So he brings me to that place. He gives me the faith. He gives me life. That Ezekiel passage is, I will put my spirit in you. I will give you a new heart. I will move you to that point of knowing that this is the life that I give. Without me, you're never going to come to a place of knowing my work. So that's God's work. The second phase of us progressively growing in God is God and us. It's this partnership that's taking place. So we walk with him. We hear from him. We talk to him. We read through scripture and we pray. And in this relating to God, we get to a point of growing in him. But it's a partnership. It's us and him. And then the point where we are glorified, that final stage, that's all. We can't raise ourselves from the dead. We cannot give ourselves resurrection bodies. Impossible. It can only be a work of God. And only he can reward us. So then the whole thing of righteousness, justification, and this is partly where I think we get tripped up, because justification is a declaration over our lives. It's not something that happens inside of us. It's something that happens in the courtroom of heaven. So it's not an experience inside of you. It's a decision about you. And that decision is not guilty. When I look at you, not guilty. Because I've clothed you with the righteousness of my son. I've taken away your sin, and I've clothed you with the righteousness of Christ. So when I look at you, the verdict is not guilty. We experience forgiveness. We feel like our slate has been cleaned, and God brings out the shame and the guilt that we deal with, so we experience forgiveness. There is something objective. But at the heart of justification, we've got to understand that it's an objective reality. It's a factual thing. We put our faith in Jesus because God brings us to that point of understanding and knowing, and we become spiritually aware, our eyes are opened, we put our faith in him, and in heaven he says, not guilty, you're declared righteous. So again, God's work, not ours. His call on us, not our own assessment of ourselves. Sanctification is this progressively growing in righteousness, because like I said, you get saved, that's just putting your faith in Jesus, then he starts to make you more and more like him. Do you still sin? Not a hard question. Yes? Yeah, yeah. So there's this ongoing, and then there's this conviction, and oh, that's actually not right. And you grow and you progress, and slowly but surely God fashions and works in you with much patience, much compassion, much mercy. But he fashions us and he grows us. But be progressively growing in righteousness. Through all of that, we are always declared righteous. Perfectly righteous. But in actuality, as we live our lives, the reality of sin should be becoming less and less, and we should be growing in godliness, growing in something of what he has for us. And then in the state of being glorified, we are perfectly righteous like Jesus. In justification, God deals with the penalty of sin. In the progressive stage, he deals with the power of sin, shaping us, helping us, helping us to resist temptation. And then in the final stage, he deals with the presence of sin. No longer will sin be a part of our lives or the consequences of it in that final stage. Klaargepraat. Okay? Then the second half of that is that in justification, it's an event. One of my favorite passages of scripture talking around this is in Luke 23 with the thief on the cross. Criminal for his entire life. To the point where that's whatever he got, that death penalty was what he deserved. But in that moment, he realizes, see, he goes from like, I'm being crucified with two other men, to realizing this guy next to me is not an ordinary man. Spiritually awakened, new life. For some other reason, God set his love on that thief. That one, not the other one. We don't know why, but he did. And that thief had the ability to see, because when he addresses Jesus, he says, Lord. He calls him Lord. Remember me. That's all he says. Jesus' response is, today you'll be with me in paradise. Not, hey, if you can get off here, there's a couple of things, a list of things that I'd like you to kind of see if you can do, possibly get baptized, all of those things will be great. Actually, no, it's all about a belief and a faith gesture, a response to the Lord of Lords to say, remember me. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's why it's called good news, because we don't have to jump through any hoops. We just depend on the work that's already been done. So that thief on the cross for me is brilliant. You look at the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. The prison's falling apart and Paul's there and this jailer is pooping in his pants because he's going to lose his life. And he goes to Paul and he says, sir, what must I do to be saved? You know what Paul says? Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's all. So this reality of it being an event is not, hey, we've got to live a life for a period of time and we've got to show our worth. And once we've done that, God will accept us. No, God's done the work. We put our faith in him. And when that happens, we instantaneously go from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. We go from being an enemy of God to a child of God. His work. All we do is put our faith in that. We put our faith in his way of salvation. Ultimately, we put our faith in a person, Jesus Christ. So we always want to preach Jesus. The sanctification, it's a process that happens over a period of time. The glorification, in that moment when we face Jesus, we will be given these glorified bodies. And there would be this incredible reward ceremony. But the reality of it is we will enjoy that for the rest of our lives, which is forever and ever and ever, never ending. That's why it's called eternity. So an event followed by a process, followed by an event that lasts forever. And the reality of it is forever. Justification is complete and perfect. Sanctification is incomplete and imperfect, which is where we need to have grace for one another, because we are all imperfect people coming together, trying to serve God and live together and worship together. But there's always going to be differences and imperfections, because some of the realities of sin are always there. And then glorification is a complete and a perfect work. Justification is about a current position. Sanctification is about a current condition. Very important that we get this. So if I look at my son, when he was born, let's take my oldest, Mark. 12 years ago, when he was born, I was his father, he was my son. Today, this is now after he has progressed substantially. I don't have to wipe his bum anymore. I don't have to feed him. He does all of those things on his own. Not only that, he does well at school. He does well on the sport field. I look at him with absolute admiration. But he's still my son. I'm still his father. The relationship hasn't changed. Father-son when he was born, father-son right now. Past, present. And the reality is, when he is 30, 35, 40, whatever his age is, hopefully I'm still alive then, and he might be one of the most successful businessmen, or he might become a doctor, I don't know. He might progress to the point of achieving a whole bunch of things, and I will be proud. And I do have aspirations for the future that he has. But at that point, in the future, he'll still be my son. I'll still be his father. I will be no more his father that day than on the day that he was born. And he will be no more my son on that day than the day that he was born. Do you understand the difference? And when we come to the initial salvation, we become children of God, father, son, father, daughter. That does not change. Doesn't matter how we progress. Doesn't matter how far we get. Father, son, father, daughter, we are his children. And that is a relationship that gets established. So that's our current position. The difference between a current position and a current condition is the one is about relationship, which is static, it does not change. The other one is about fellowship. Now, I can discipline my son and say, hey, Mocky, you really upset me there. You did what you are not meant to do, and unfortunately, I'm going to have to discipline you. And I discipline him, and there's this awkwardness for I don't know how long. And eventually we kind of, make up. So there's this moment of great fellowship, and then moments of like, it's a little bit awkward between us, but, so fellowship changes. That's doing this all the time. So there's moments where we feel close to God and moments where we feel distant, and actually it's not him, it's actually us, but that's the thing that continues to change. Our condition is hopefully growing and improving as we grow progressively in him, but our relationship stays the same. The status of father and son is not dependent on how I do. It gets established by him, and it will be like that forever. So when I came to a place of initial salvation and accepting Jesus as my Savior for the first time, I became a son of God. He became my father. And in eternity, when I'm with him in heaven with a glorified body, no sin in me, perfect in every way, because that's what he will do and make me, I will be as much his son that day, and he will be as much my father on that day as the day that I got saved. Does that make sense? Relationship. And then the glorification is a future position. Justification is equal. So I'm not more justified than Janelle. Can't be more redeemed than another person. Equally justified, equally redeemed. Does that make sense? The next step is varying degrees. So my walk with God is different to Jeff's walk with God. And the reason why I say it and why it's so important is we shouldn't be comparing, because these are individual journeys. It's not like, hey, look at me and check what I'm doing, and Jeff's like a little bit of a slag. And No. Jeff can surpass me in a whole bunch of ways, or I could surpass him in a whole bunch of ways. Actually, that's not the point. That's just between me and God. But the reality is, as far as where we are in our position with God and what he has done and the relationship we have with him, we are on an equal footing. That's why I often in the Bible we speak about our common salvation. The common is in the commonality. God puts us on a level footing. So that's equal. Then the sanctification process, that is varying. So some people grow more in God. They become more holy. They become more godly. Others, they accept Jesus and they think, oh, well, I'll just carry on living my life. And there should be something of God's working in your life. But varying degrees. And our backgrounds and whatever could affect that. And then right at the end, we are equal in glory because we will all have glorified bodies. We'll have resurrection bodies. But the reality, as far as our reward is concerned, that will vary. Because that's linked to how we've lived our life. In the middle band, we are rewarded for how we walk with God. So equality and the varying realities plays itself out in those different stages of salvation. Okay, here's a question. Why do we baptize believers and not babies? My dad was used to say, God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. So if we look at... I'm not going to read that now. If we look at Scripture, there's always an order. It will say, repent and be baptized, or believe and be baptized. Not be baptized so that you can be in a position of believing. It's back to front. Scripture is always in that way, always in that order. If we look at Hebrews 6, it says this, therefore let us go on toward perfection, leaving behind the basic teaching about Christ and not laying again the foundation, repentance from dead works and faith toward God, instruction about baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So it lists six things, foundation stuff. It's not saying let's move on from it. Let's move on, so it's still a foundational thing, but let's not talk about these things forever and ever. We can actually mature. We can talk about other things as well, but it's all on top of these foundations that have been laid for us. But you'll see that those six things are grouped into three realities, and I've marked it in different colors. So repentance and faith in red, baptism and laying on of hands in green, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment in blue. That's the very initial, progressive, and final that I was talking about, those three. So the initial is faith and repentance. We come to a place of turning from our sin and turning to God. That's repentance. Put our faith in Him. That's believing in Him. And then from there, we go on to baptism. And baptism is about immersion. It's not about getting wet. It's being immersed in Christ. So I die with Christ and I'm raised with Christ. But there's five baptisms in the Bible. The water baptism is just one. We are baptized into His church. We are baptized into His suffering. There's a baptism of fire. There's way more than just that one baptism. But the reality of baptism is we are immersed in Him. And the other one is laying on of hands, which speaks about authority. So we grow in authority. As we grow in God, He gives more and more authority, and we go from being, I'm not quite really sure what to do in this situation or what to say, but there's something of a command of Scripture, there's something of a command of heaven with an anointing and a growing authority happens in our lives as we grow in God. And then the last two, speaking about the resurrection, glory, and inheritance. But you notice the progression again and the order that it's in. Faith and repentance precedes baptism. So a baby has no idea of what's going down when the trickle of water is thrown on their heads. Which is why we believe in adult baptism. Because you need to come to a place of faith and repentance. Once you have come to that place, then you can understand something of being immersed in Christ and being raised with Him. And then not living by your own accord, but by living by His will and His ways. The other thing that I wanted to just spend a little bit of time on is talking about what happens when we overemphasize any one of these stages, because it can happen, and in fact it does. So when all of the focus is on the initial salvation, there's this focus on all of the work of what God has done, and actually it doesn't really matter how I live. So because of God's grace, I can live however I please. That's called licentiousness. Okay, so you just live a licentious life. The story of the prodigal son, two sons. They were both sons, so the relationship of father and son was already in place. But one went licentiously, and the other one was a legalist. And a legalist is where the emphasis is on the middle band. There's a certain way that you must live. There's a certain kind of code or a moralistic way, and that's why he was so upset when the guy comes back and he says, "Now hold on a second, I've been slaving for you all my life. What's going down? How can you throw a celebration?" I mean, he's legalist. Because actually, I'm not focusing on the work that you've done. All of the work, because I can put my faith in a work that is all sufficient. Actually, what I'm saying is that work's not enough. I need to do a couple of things myself. So I'm going to focus on how I'm living and how I'm going to conduct myself. And an overemphasis on that makes me legalistic. And the hassle with that, there's two outcomes. If you get it right, you become self-righteous. Oh, look at how I'm living. That person's falling a little short, don't you think? Self-righteous. The other outcome is you become depressed because you just don't get it right. You're not 100% sure whether you're actually making the cut. It's like, oh, I've missed my quiet time again this morning. Well, we're doing Route 90, but man, I've skipped about 17 days and we're only on day 18. You beat yourself up. You become depressed because your emphasis is on that part of your salvation. I think a lot of Pretoria lives in that band. Legalistic and not feeling like they either measure up and they're completely depressed by it, or they're self-righteous. This is how I live. Look at me. Look at others. And finger pointing becomes quite an easy thing. And then the last one, it's kind of going with the theme of L, so forgive me with the last one, loony. But some people just focus on the future of being in heaven, and they actually forget about the fact that God didn't save us and then beam me up, Scotty. He saved us and then left us on this earth for a very specific reason. So there's something of the reality of God's saving work that's got to find traction here on earth. We can't just focus on what's to come. So an overemphasis on any one of those three gets us in trouble. But I'd like to say, I think the biggest problem, what I see and what we see as kind of a reality for this city, is an overemphasis on the middle band. So religion is big in our hearts. We've got to do, we've got to get this right. We've got to be a church however often. We've got to do this, we've got to do that, and mustn't do that. And we become legalistic in our way. The question then is, how do we keep a healthy tension resulting in an ongoing maturing in God? Because that's what God wants. He wants us to mature in Him. He wants us to grow in godliness. So I'm not saying, hey, we mustn't be holy and we mustn't live in such a way that there's a righteousness that's really finding its way in our lives. That must be there. But how do we live in attention? So if we look at Hebrews 2, it cautions us there not to neglect such a great salvation. And I think what it's saying is, salvation is big. Don't focus on one element. You gotta have emphasis across all three. You gotta see this as a big subject. This is a great salvation. Don't neglect it, because you'll get yourself in trouble. So how do we approach things in such a way that we keep that tension? I think if we approach our walking with God and our progressive growing in God, the sanctification process, if we come at that directly, we are in trouble. Because the thing that it makes us do is we become workspace. So let's go on mission, and we've got to do this, and we've got to feed the poor, and we've got to, it's like this. All of it is focused on the fact that we are emphasizing, we're coming at sanctification directly. So we've got to live a righteous life, got to live in a certain way in order to gain some form of acceptance, whether it be by man or by God. And what it does is, when we come to this reality here, I don't want to stand on something, because we're emphasizing this, we start doubting that. Because now the emphasis is on what we're doing. So if we're not doing a great job, if we're not doing all those things that we think is what sanctification is all about and growing in God is all about, then we start wondering, well, I wonder if I'm even saved to start off with. Look at me. I'm hopeless at this. Might just be me, but the other reality is when we focus on our walk with God and our progression with God is that as far as the glorified part of things is concerned, we're living in a way where we're actually not living the way God wants us to live. We're living according to what we think He wants us to live. So we're living in this like religious way, and we miss out on all the rewards that He wants to give us. So the consequence of going at the middle band directly is very dangerous for us, because we're living in doubt and we're going to miss out. That rhymed. I didn't plan it. Martin Lloyd-Jones has got a great quote. He says this: we live too much with the things that are immediately in front of us, the present, instead of putting everything into the context of our standing, initial, and our destiny, future. So I think he got that from 1 John 3, which is the next slide. This is what John writes. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. Initial. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Future. Final stage. Because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. So what John is saying is exactly what Martin Lloyd has put in layman's terms, is get focused on your standing in God, focus on your destiny in Him, and as an inevitable consequence of living in tension between those two things and letting that be your direct focus, as an inevitable consequence, you will live this life of progressively growing in God. You purify yourself. You don't go at purifying yourself directly, because then you become legalistic and self-righteous. You focus on what God has done and what God will do, and you live between those two realities in such a way that it flows out of you. Does that make sense? So John's take on this is very much, I think, what Martin Lloyd-Jones meant. Standing, destiny, don't focus on what you are currently now doing in God. As far as your walk with Him, focus on what He has done, the initial salvation that He has brought you in, and where He's taking you to, and as an inevitable consequence, your life will show the reality of progressively growing in maturity and growing in God. Does that make sense? Okay. I'm going to leave it at that, because we're a little bit over time. We're going to have a 10-minute break. When we come back, I want to speak about grace. How do we live under grace but keep purpose intact? I want to answer questions like, can you lose your salvation? It's important for us to know these things, because God has always intended for us to live with an assurance. That's why it's in the Bible. And we're going to talk about some of those realities and how do we live with a view for what's to come, and keeping our eye on the prize and the future hope of glory. Every stage of salvation that God takes us through is equally important, and we don't neglect any part of it. But there is something of approaching the initial and the final directly, and as a result, the stage in the middle just finds its way. But when we approach the middle directly, things go weird. So it's all about the approach. So that's why those two are emphasized. And what we're saying there is, when we approach what God has done, and when we approach the grace of God and His grace in our lives by bringing us to a place of salvation by His work, then it grows the assurance of our salvation. When that's the approach, it's very different to, hey, what must I do and how much of it must I do before I'm good with God? And the final side of it is, when we focus on that and we approach that directly, we start gaining an eternal perspective. Because I think most of you would agree with me, the things of this world have got a way to kind of creep into our value system of what's important. So what house, what car, retirement, all of those things, we're consumed by it. And I'm not saying those things aren't important. I'm just saying we need to actually be consumed with eternity. We need to have an eternal perspective, because that changes how we live while we're on this earth. And the reality is that good works will flow out of us. So what does it mean to focus on those things directly, or come at it directly? Why is the gospel of grace so important? Why would we as an eldership feel like we want to preach the gospel of grace? We want to preach Jesus. I don't know if you guys are here long enough to know, but you'll know we don't go with like motivational stuff, or some of the things might motivate you. But it's not like motivational how to look. We preach Jesus. We preach the message of the gospel, the grace that comes to us that we don't deserve. So we constantly preach that same thing. That's why. Because we don't want to preach, hey, this is what you should do and this is how you should live, because then you're going to go into legalistic mode. So we want to focus on the standing and the destiny, the standing of what God has done for us, what He has established for us, and where He's taking us. And when that becomes our approach, it just, as an inevitable consequence, we just live our lives out. So what does it mean? How do we come at this directly? We spoke about the initial stage of our salvation, about being forgiven. We have forgiveness. So we come from the negative to the neutral, and we have righteousness. So we get given this incredible positive. I mean, the righteousness of Christ becomes ours. You will not find a bigger credit than that. You know, it's like being getting an SMS on your phone from the bank. 10 million rand has been credited into your account. What would we do if we saw that? What? And you know, the reality is, we will get a call from the bank later in the day to say, I'm terribly sorry, sir. There's been a mistake, and that will be reversed. So that credit is actually not yours. But with God, that credit, He will never take away. He credits us with the righteousness of Christ. And there is no money in this world that will come anywhere near comparing to that credit. He credits us with His righteousness. So forgiveness and righteousness. So let's look at forgiveness, coming at it directly, or approaching it directly. Let's take a look at that picture. I'll just explain the scene. That Bucky was on that road, came from where the people are standing, went off the road, took out that barricade, and as it came down, did an entire flip and went straight over this tunnel below the bridge and landed back on its wheels facing the direction that it came. That's what happened in this accident. And I can imagine that the guy that was driving that Bucky would have a flurry of emotions and adrenaline all taking place, and getting to that point where he lands and he realizes, I'm alive. I could have been dead, but I'm actually saved. Maybe a little bit bruised or whatever, but I made it. I'm saved. What if in that moment, and whether he could get his window down, let's say the window was down, he would peer out the side to just get a sense of orientation and where is he right now, and he got to see this. So bringing that to what I'm saying, when we are saved, when we come to a place of realizing our desperate need of salvation, we are facing death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And God comes and He intervenes and He says, no, no, I'll carry that penalty. I'll take away your sin. You get my forgiveness. You get complete acceptance. Righteousness is yours. And in that moment, we are overjoyed. Thank God, I am saved. But the more you focus and you come at this initial salvation, the more you drench yourself in the reality of God's saving work and His grace, the more this growing revelation of my goodness, what has God saved me from, continues to grow and grow and grow. I'm more grateful today. Than the day I first got saved. Because I know what He saved me from. Then I didn't even really know. I knew I was sinful. I knew I needed salvation. But now my understanding of what He has saved me from. See, that makes me want to live for Him. That makes me want to worship Him. That makes me want to serve Him. Not someone coming from the outside going, you better live like this. And if you don't, that's not a motivator. In my books, that's a motivator. So when I say we go at our initial salvation directly, I mean we keep on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We keep going to the same thing. John Piper says, you preach the gospel to yourself every single day. That's why I read the Bible every day. Not because we've got a reading plan. I mean, for goodness sake, let not our motivation for reading God's word be a poor conscience. Let us get into the reality of this gospel of grace, what Jesus has saved me from. Because I know I'm saved, but man, I want this revelation to grow. I want more of an understanding of what He has saved me from. This reality of focusing on how much I have been forgiven. And as that grows, as that revelation grows, as an inevitable consequence, I just want to live for Him. I just want to serve Him. I just want to worship Him. And I don't come here, and when we meet and we worship, I don't like think, why are we worshiping again? Or am I just singing along, and then I wait for a moment just to be lifted, buoyed up by kind of what's happening around me? No, I actually want to spend time in the week. I want to get a better knowledge of what He has done and how He has saved me, what He saved me from, and as that grows, it's just like, I want to worship Him. Come at that directly. Not let's find the moralistic rule book of how we must live our lives. That does not bring a progressive walk with God. Focusing on the initial reality of what He has saved us from, that makes all the difference in our lives. So if we look at the righteousness, Terry Virgo, he was here a short while ago, he told a story that I don't think I'll ever forget, and I love telling it because it just explains it so beautifully. His daughter got married, and on the day of her wedding, he went to go check how she was doing, and kind of in that, like, we're almost there to kind of do the walking down the aisle. Your husband-to-be is waiting for you at the front of the church or the chapel. You're in this room and you're getting ready, and as the father, it's my responsibility to walk you down the aisle. So I'm going to just come in and just see how things are going, where you're at, and whether you're ready or not. And he comes into the room and he looks across the room and he sees this incredible picture of beauty. It took his breath away. The reality is, growing up, his daughter was one of three kids, and it was two boys and one girl. So she grew up as like a tomboyish kind of always playing with her brothers. She could play football. She could do all those boy things because that was who she played with. She didn't really wear dresses. She didn't do the dolling up and the makeup. And that. So when he came in and he saw her wearing this beautiful white dress, makeup and just her hair and this picture of absolute beauty, he was completely gobsmacked. And his two sons came in that moment. It's like, hey guys, time we need, gotta. And they walked back out and he thought, hypothetically, if in that moment his two sons would say the same thing that they said multiple times growing up. Hey sis, why don't you wanna just come out with us? We're just gonna play a little bit of footy outside. You can join us and just for old time's sake. You know, before you commit to this new man, why don't we just play a little bit of football outside, just for old time's sake? What would her answer be? Well, I thought it was obvious. No. There is absolutely no way that I'm getting this beautiful dress messed up. This is my moment. Can you see what I'm wearing? You want me to now go play in the mud and get all dirty? No way. Not going to happen. And as this hypothetical thing played out in his mind, he realized when we understand the fact that we have been given the righteousness of Christ, Scripture speaks about a robe of righteousness that is put on us, and when God the Father looks at us, all he sees is the righteousness of Christ. Here we stand with this pure, clean, white robe of righteousness, and we realize that this is ours, and we are in this place, and someone from the outside says, hey, don't you want to get a little dirty? Then we say, not for me. No, thank you. But you see, when we focus on that initial salvation, where God has come to a place of forgiving us and then positively crediting us with that righteousness, when we focus on that, it's an obvious no. But when we don't focus on that and we lose sight of that, and now we're just like, how are we going to live our lives and how are we going to abide by this rule book and let's be moralistic and let's do all these things, there's nothing within us that says no to those things. Then we've got to like somehow resist that temptation in our own strength. Titus 2 says, verse 11, it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to all forms of unrighteousness. The grace of God. You see, if that hypothetical situation did play out, the fact that his daughter could say no out of her own, it wasn't that her dad had to be consulted. Like, Dad, what do you think? Should I go outside? Should I play with her? And he would say, no, I don't think that's a good idea. Okay, Dad. Wouldn't play out like that. Wouldn't be a case of, let's go to the priest in the front of the chapel, ask what he thinks. You see, it doesn't have to come from the outside. It's something on the inside. She wouldn't need to consult anything or anyone from the outside. It came from within. And the reality of God's righteousness that he gives us, the grace that is extended to us, it is by grace that we get to say no. We don't say no because there's a book of rules on the outside saying, thou shalt not. There is the law, but the law is only there to show that we are in need of salvation. That's the purpose of the law. It's a diagnostic tool. It's like an x-ray. Shows that there's a fracture, but you can't put the x-ray around your arm and think that it's going to heal. It just shows you up. So the law is there to show you that you cannot live up to God's standard, and as a result, you put your faith in his way of salvation because you can't save yourself. But that rule book is not the thing that we then live by. We live by grace. Because when we focus on the reality of what we've been forgiven and what we've been saved from and the righteousness, this robe that we have been clothed with, that's the thing that says no to all forms of ungodliness. That's the reality that brings us into a place of progressively growing in righteousness and growing in God and maturing in him. It doesn't come from the outside. It's something that comes from the inside. Grace of God that we've now received resides in us. And as we continue to come at this initial salvation, that's our constant approach. We keep preaching Jesus. We keep preaching the grace of God. We keep preaching the undeserved merit and favor that comes our way. Irrespective of the lives that we've lived, we keep focusing on that. We keep approaching it there. Those things well up within us and we say, actually, I want to serve you. I want to live in the way that you have for me. I want to be in the fullness of what you've got. This righteousness that I've been given, there's no way I'm getting it dirty. That's what John says. We are children of God. And we will be like him. And as a result of those two things, those who have thus hope, this reality of standing and destiny, as an inevitable consequence, purify themselves. We live a life of purity. But when this is your focus, I'm telling you now, you're not going to keep it up. You're just going to get legalistic and either self-righteous or completely depressed. So we don't give you a moral code in this church. We don't want to preach that reality. We want to preach the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and where he's taking us. And as a result, we live lives that just comes naturally because of those two truths that we emphasize and we focus on and we give to. So just to give you some idea of where we would always be focusing, the final stage of a salvation is as important, and it does impact on how we live our lives. I'm going to use the same picture to illustrate this. We can get so consumed with the now, so consumed with our life as it is. When we get in a perspective of eternity, it changes everything. And I'll use a bride as an example. When my wife heard for the first time that she was going to be Mrs. Quinlivan after I proposed, and we had some sense of we're going to get married in March 29th. To take a while. We found that out, or it came to light, in October of the preceding year. From that October month to March 29, my wife changed in every aspect as far as what she ate. I mean, nails, manis, pedis, hairdos. She went for a hairdo the weekend prior to our wedding. I was like, babe, you got the wrong... She's like, no, this is a practice run. It's like, you do a practice run of the exact, and then you're going to repeat. It's like, yeah, that's how we do it. But I saw this lady have a perspective of something that was coming in the future, and it changed everything. Everything that she put into her mouth, she gave thought to. It's like, I'm going to eat this now, but I'm going to wear it then, so I'm rather going to put it down. You see, a bride readies herself for that day. We're the bride of Christ. When we have a consciousness of that day, we ready ourselves for it. When we are focused on the present and how am I living now and the materialism of life and my house and my car and the next thing and my holiday home and retirement, all those things, like I said, nothing wrong with it. But when that's the thing that consumes us, we're not concerned about that future day. We're not readying ourselves. We're living in the reality of what today gives us. Let's live for the now, live for the present. But there's something about saying that day. When I focus on that day, that final stage when I will be brought to glory and I will look at him face to face, that's a day I'm going to ready myself for. So you understand why our standing and our destiny is the very thing that changes how we live. And we will preach that and we will preach that. I'm not saying we'll never preach on sanctification, but if we do, we'll put it in that context. Does that make sense? So you're not going to get moralism in this church. You're not going to get a rule book of how to live. We're going to celebrate what Jesus has done. And we're going to live as citizens of heaven. You know that the Bible speaks about us. Those who are saved, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, although we're living on this earth, it's already established. Our citizenship is there. We live for that day. That changes how we live. I'm going to show you a short clip quickly.
Imagine this rope. Okay, pretend this rope just goes on forever. Now imagine that this rope is a timeline of your existence. It just exists forever. You see this red part? This would represent your time on Earth. You've got a few short years here on Earth, and then you've got all of eternity somewhere else. And what blows me away is some of you, all you think about is this red. All you think about, you're consumed with this. You go, oh man, I can't wait until here. You know, I'm going to work hard, I'm going to save, so I'm going to really enjoy this part right here. You're consumed with that. You're thinking, oh man, I'm going to get to travel, I'm going to eat, but I'm going to do this during this part. Are you kidding me? What about this? What about this? What about all this stuff? It's crazy to me because the Bible teaches that what I do during this little red part determines how I'm going to exist for millions. forever. And so why would I spend this little red part trying to make myself as comfortable as possible, enjoying myself as much as I can? Paul says, look, I'm going to live my life for this mission. I'm going to spend my life, invest my life for this moment when I cross that finish line. So I'm going to forget about all this stuff I could enjoy. I'm not going to look around. I'm going to be like a runner, just looking at that moment when I face God. Because when I face Him, then I don't get this chance over again. We get one chance at this life on earth. And it can end at any second for any of us. We've got one chance at this, and then comes eternity. And some people look at some of my decisions and go, oh, you're so stupid, because that's going to really affect this. I go, no, you're stupid, because that's going to affect all of this. Man, I'm serious. I look at the way people live, and I go, wow, that is so crazy. You are so crazy. You're going to do that right now, just enjoy it right now, not even knowing if you have tomorrow, and you think that's smart, and then I'm done?
What are you living for? Present? Or are you living for that day? Are you readying yourself for that? Because that is for eternity. This little blimp on the timeline from eternity past to eternity future. We get one chance, one opportunity to live our lives out. And that's not living a life by trying to be righteous and trying to do good. It's living your life in the reality of what God has done and what's lying ahead of us, and allow that to shape us and live accordingly. So if we look at 1 Corinthians 3, it says, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Initial. That foundation's been laid. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day, capital D, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Love the way the Bible just gives us pictures that we can kind of, you know, just the scene of a guy literally jumping out. Just saved. It's like, yes, heaven, glorified body, forever you're in the presence of God, and you are perfect and free from sin. The reality of heaven is yours. But there is this thing of reward, and the Bible's not scared to talk about it. You might say, I'm not interested in rewards. I just want to. Jesus speaks about it. And try and be more humble than Jesus. It is a reality. It's there. And you might say, it's not important to me. I'm not worried about that. I think you'll say it now, but you won't say it then. Because when you see, I mean, we don't know. It's mysterious. But we get enough from Scripture to know that what lies ahead, if we have an accurate or as accurate perspective as the Bible gives us of what's to come, and we can live our lives in the way that God wants us to live, with our standing and our destiny being the motivation, then there are rewards to come. So the Bible will speak about the stuff that we do that will be refined and will be presented as something that God would reward. And all the things, specifically the things that we try and do in our strength to gain some form of acceptance by God, the religious ways that we're so prone to, all of that will just go up in a puff of smoke. The fire will burn it up. Which is why we hate religion. Why we preach against religion. We don't want you to live religious lives. We don't want us to live religious lives, because that religiosity comes up in all of us all the time. And we will always go for the jugular on that one, because we are being robbed of our foreverness with God. We're being robbed of the reality of being rewarded for a life that we live. Let's not waste time on trying to gain acceptance by doing religious things. We live in the reality of what God has done for us, the position He's put us in, the relationship that He has made possible for us as a child of God. And we live in the reality of where He's taking us. And when we do that, what flows from that, that will be rewarded. But if we're not trusting that, kind of saying, well, let me see what I can do to establish that, it'll be burnt up. So every time you go to church with a notion of a poor conscience, so let me go to church because it's the done thing to do. If I don't, God's not going to be happy. Burnt up. So it counts for nothing. You might as well have just sat at home. But when you go to church, because, man, I can't stop hearing about this news. It's like I want to just put my head out of that window again and just take one more look. That's why I go to church. And when I do that, what flows from me is serving Him, loving Him, worshiping Him. My life is something that I give to Him, and that God sees and that God rewards. So we don't want you to live in a religious frame. We want you to live in the reality of what God's done. And as a result, your life just flows. The question of that last phrase, even though there's one escaping, they will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, brings us to the question of, can you lose your salvation? Who'd say yes? Who'd say no? Split 50-50. The answer is both. So let's consider what I've spoken about in terms of, those stages. Just in brief, summarize that when we speak about the initial, we're speaking about our justification. We've been redeemed because we're experiencing new birth. God has put His Spirit in us. And as a result, we are awakened to, we are born again, we put our faith in Him, and as a result, we are adopted as children of the living God. Because we put our faith in Him, we believe in His way of salvation. We put our belief in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Then we walk with God, we're growing in Christ-likeness, we're becoming more and more like Him, we're experiencing more and more of a fullness of life. That's what Jesus said, I came to give you life and life in abundance. So if we're living life and it's like, man, this sucks. It's not what God intended. It's like, hey, I actually wanted to give you a full life. I wanted to give you an abundant life. There's fullness that I bring. So as we progressively grow in God, we start to experience more of a fullness of what He has for us in this life that we're living on this earth. And that is the result. We've got fruit that comes from our lives. And as far as the final stage, we become citizens of heaven. We get resurrected bodies and God rewards us for what happens in this space. But when you ask the question, can you lose your salvation? It's a big subject. So the answer is dependent on what we're talking about. So I'm going to put a question mark next to the ones that you can lose, which is why I'm saying yes and no. Can you lose your salvation? Depends. Are we talking about justification? If we are, no. Because God's not going to undo what He's done. We can't undo what He's done. We can't lose what God has given us. We can only lose what He still wants to give us. So how we respond in obedience, in faith, in focusing on our initial salvation and what's to come and how that impacts on our lives will determine how we become more like Him, how we live a fullness of life, and how there's fruit because of good works that our lives represent. But if we don't respond in that, we're focusing on all the wrong things. We're still a child of God. Relationship is being established because He's done that. And we have put our faith in Him, we believe in Him, in His work of salvation, and in Jesus. And as a result, that side of it cannot be touched. But the reality of how we're living our lives, because it's varying, because it depends on how we're responding to Him, things like obedience, faith, growing in our dependence on Him, all of those things are different from each and every one of us. But we can get saved And then our life doesn't really represent what God had in mind for us. And we can miss it. We can lose that aspect of our salvation. And as far as the final goes, well, we'll all be in the presence of God. We'll all have glorified bodies. But there is this question of rewards, which is linked to how we've lived. So can we lose our rewards? Yes. Can we lose our glorified bodies? No. So the question of can you lose your salvation is really about what part of the salvation we're talking about. Because there are some aspects that we're just never going to lose. See, our God is a covenantal God. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. What I have done, no one can undo. No one can snatch you from my hand. And when we get the fact that his work is secure, then we are secure in that. But when we think that we actually gain our salvation by virtue of something that we do, well, then clearly we could lose that. And we're never going to be secure. We're never going to have assurance. But the reality of what we lose is limited to the things that I put a question mark. Those aren't guaranteed. But when God says in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation. You are acquitted. Your sins have been taken care of. And your belief in me and my way of saving you assures you of that for all eternity. Someone think they can get that from me? Come, try. Not going to happen. I have set my love on you from before you were even born. Nothing is going to undo that. So we take the story of the Israelites, what I was saying earlier, the whole book of the Bible is about redemption. It's a story of redemption. It's the story of salvation. Every story in the Bible points to that. So we look at the Israelites. They come from a kingdom of darkness and slavery. God redeems them. He delivers them from Egypt. How do they live? Rebellious, wandering, missing out on all the fullness of what God potentially had, because he said to them, there is a land that I'm going to take you in. Spacious land with milk and honey. Not many of them got there. Two. I don't know how many thousands didn't make it. But you know what? For every single Israelite that was delivered from Egypt, not a single one was ever unredeemed. Not a single one was ever taken back to Egypt, said, sorry, you didn't quite make it in the wilderness. God does not undo something that he has done. So can you lose that part of your salvation? No. The devil would love you to believe that you would, because you're going to live in complete doubt and a lack of assurance. But I'm telling you now, we look at Scripture, it's clear. Every warning in Scripture about losing salvation is speaking about inheritance. It's speaking about the reality of this space and what it means as far as what we inherit. So God said, I'm going to give you a land. I'm promising you that that's the land that you can inherit. But they didn't inherit it. But they were never unredeemed. Does that make sense? Okay. So you can't lose what God has already given you, but you can lose what he still wants to give you. It's key for us to get that. So an obvious question is, how do we not miss out on what God wants to give us? And a passage of scripture that I think is helpful in this is Ephesians 2, because it speaks about works in two different contexts. And it can be quite confusing, because it starts by saying, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. This is not something you do, something God does. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's a gift of his grace to us. He gave his son. It's a gift. Not by works, so that no one can boast. There is nothing that we can do to establish our salvation. There is nothing we can do to bring ourselves into a place of being able to call God Father. And we're his children. Not by works. But then it does go on to say, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Well, hold on a second. But which is it? No works or works? That doesn't make sense. The reality is, it's speaking about no works for the sake of your salvation initial. It's by grace, God's work, his gift. But he has given us good works to do, which it says he has prepared in advance for us to do. So now we're living by faith. Now this is a matter of obedience. We're not working for this. We're approaching this in terms of where our focus is and our Christian walk with God is. I want to know more of the initial. I want to know more of where you're taking me. But outside of that, what it flows from me is the fact that you have presented me with good works. Not dead works. So the Hebrews text, the Hebrews 6, we spoke repentance from dead works. It doesn't even say that we mustn't do dead works. It says we must repent of it. So Isaiah 64, God says, your righteous deeds are like filthy rags to me. It's like a stench. You don't even want to know what the original, what that filthy rags was referring to. But when you bring your righteous deeds in a way to gain my acceptance, what you're saying is what my son did on the cross for you is not enough. And as a result, it's a stench to me. It's like filthy rags. Take it away. I don't want to see it. Dead works, repent of them. But this is talking about good works. So God has a purpose for every single one of us. So we will preach about living a life of purpose, living with a sense of knowing that God has something for us. We live under grace, but we live with absolute purpose. We don't live under grace, and that just means we can live however we want, and we just, whatever, just live for ourselves. We live under grace, but with absolute purpose, because there are good works that God has for us. So if we look at the difference between dead works and good works, I mean, if I had to ask you, reading your Bible, is that a dead work or a good work? What would you say? Is that louder? Yeah. The answer to all of them is depends. Reading your Bible, well, it depends. Why are you reading your Bible? If it's like, I need to read my Bible because it does kind of say that we should be in God's Word, and kind of it seems like the right thing to do. It's a Christian thing to do. It's a righteous deed, and God's saying, that's a filthy rag. Stop doing that, because you can't gain my acceptance by reading my Word. I bring you to a place of acceptance, my work. As a result, you get to read my Word. And when you do, for the sake of drawing from more, being able to peep out of that window and understand more of the message of the gospel, well, then you're reading the Bible for the right reason. Then your motivation is right. Then it's a good work. And so it is with every single one of those. So you could be a really good Christian and do all of those things, and you could be stacking up a whole bunch of dead works that's going to be burnt up one day, and it's going to be nothing for eternity. You see why we hate religion? What's the point of living a life like that? We need to live a life in the reality of what God's done and where he's taking us. And as John says, as an inevitable consequence, we live with the reality of the good works that God has prepared for us, but our motivation is different. So if we look at the difference between the two, as a matter of just focusing on faith, dead works, we're putting our faith in our own efforts. With good works, we're putting our faith in him. So that's where a relationship with God and fellowship with him, as we talk to him, as he prompts us, as he puts things in our hearts, we've got this neighbor and there's something that, I don't know, they're needing help with something, and God puts it in our hearts. Like, kind of, maybe we should just make a meal for them, you know? Just find a way to love them. And but then he's prompting us, kind of on the commissioning side, we're getting to that. But I'm going to make that meal and give it to my neighbor, not because in doing that, I get some form of credit. I've been given all the credit I could get. And you know how you know if you're doing it for the wrong reason? You find a way to let someone know what you've done. Cleverly, many times. Just by the way. Oh, we're so good at blowing our own trumpets. But we've got to realize, hey, actually, God does want us to do things like that. But we're not doing it to gain acceptance with man or acceptance with him. We're doing it in response to him. Says, Lord, I'm going to give them this meal. I don't really know what it's going to mean for them. But I do know that it's your kindness that brings us to repentance. That's what the Bible says. So if they can see something of your kindness through me, who knows? Maybe they'll get saved. And then I'm doing it for a very different reason. My faith is in him, not in my efforts. As far as the motivation, we can either do it from a poor conscience, or we can do it from a realization of how much God loves us and the love that he puts in us and flows out of us. So John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his son, gift of grace, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." The reality of those things, because God loves us and his love that now flows into our hearts can flow to others. That's very different to this guy begging at the robot. I feel bad. Let me just go roll up the window. I feel much better now. Poor conscience is not something we want to live our lives by. Anything that's motivated by a poor conscience, dead work. It's big. But we must know what it is, because if we are stacking up those dead works, it's not only that it won't result in anything, it's a stench in God's nostrils. He's like, "I don't want you to do that. Stop doing that. Stop being so religious." Jesus hated the religious people. Those are the people he went for. He had dinner with the sinners. He gave a hard time to the guys who were religious. We've got to fight that spirit in us. We've got to ask God, "Please show me those things." But there is this difference between dead works and good works. Dead works will be burnt up. Good works will be rewarded. The commissioning, we think of that story of Peter when he was recommissioned. He is fishing. He's putting his nets out. Nothing's coming out of his day's work. Not a single fish. And Jesus comes and he says, "Why don't you try the right-hand side of the boat?" And he does that. 153 or 157, whatever fish. Large fish. So much so that it's breaking the nets and they can't haul it in. You see, when God commissions us and we respond to that, that's a good work. When it's our own commissioning, our own sense of agenda or purpose, then we're missing it. And the result of dead works is a full diary. Have you heard of burnout? Guys in ministry burn out. But they shouldn't. Because you just pack your diary full and it's like, "I'm doing all these things." Actually, the result of good works is this faith journey where there's fruit that flows. And as a result, we get rewarded for that. So I asked the same question that was presented in that clip with an additional one. Who are you living for and what are you living for? In this church, we want to preach Jesus because we want to live for him. We're not living for self. So we're not going to promote self-esteem and self-help and motivational things. We're going to preach Jesus. We don't want to get caught up with a whole bunch of counseling from the pulpit. We want to preach Jesus. We want the pulpit to counsel people. We want to speak the reality of Jesus and what he has done and a strengthening and a growing revelation of the work of Jesus, this gift of grace, the gospel message. And we're going to keep preaching that. And we're going to steer away from moralistic living and legalistic viewpoints. And we will hopefully give you something to live for, something of an eternal destiny, living with absolute purpose. Because we want you to come to that place. And for all of us, where we will live in the fullness of what God has for us. And we'll inherit the very things that he has for us. And we'll live out those good works that he's prepared for us. So we'll preach him, we'll preach Christ and Christ crucified, just like Paul said in many of his letters, and that will be our focus. And that's the thing that our encouragement to you would be, those are the things you go at directly as this broad view of salvation. We understand that we've got to have a healthy tension and be careful at what we go at directly. And from our perspective, we want to go at the right things. We'll try as best we can. Always sifting, always. I sit with Nicole every single week and look at the curriculum that gets presented at our kids' ministry. And I nitpick that thing to the point of irritation. But I'm trying to say to her, are we giving the gospel? when you tell this story, are you pointing to the big story? Or are you fueling something of people walking out saying, well, this is now what I must do? And if it's true, yeah, it's definitely true at the tent. Our focus will always be to preach Christ and Him crucified. And we live in the reality of what He's done, not what we're trying to do. Amen.